been talking about following the real Jesus in radical places. One of the things we talked about is that he did things we wouldn't do. We went through the fact that he said things we wouldn't say, went places we wouldn't go. He did things we wouldn't do. He hung out with people he wouldn't be seen with. So because of that, and because I believe in the reality of the community of the church rather than the organization of the church, I'm going to change things up just for a second. So endure me, if you will. The ladies of the church who would, I want you to come right now and gather around Savannah, because I'm watching her heartbreak. I'm watching her deal with things. And I want you to pray over her right now. If you'll gather around her, I'll lead us in a word of prayer. Don't mean to embarrass you, Savannah, but it's hurting my heart. Father, forgive us of the times where we give in to routine and we miss the opportunities to serve and to love and to minister and to allow your Spirit to move and to help those who are hurting. You told us to do that. We missed that mark so many times, but not today. Father, I pray that your Spirit, who you sent as a comforter, would just cover up Savannah right now. I pray that there would be an overwhelming sense of your presence. Lord, I pray that you would meet her at a point of need, that you give her hope, that you would help her hurt. And I pray that this church, this community of believers, would become a tangible touch of Christ in her life even now. Lord, I acknowledge the fact that your ways are higher, that you care deeper, and that you can do more than we ever began to imagine. So we pray for your power and your peace in her life right now. And God, I thank you for these ladies who responded so boldly. And I pray you'd bless them. And Lord, may we all be willing to walk with each other through the journey, whatever we're going through. That it's not just a Sunday thing, and it's not an organization of religion or some kind of institution. This is a living, breathing body. And so I pray that we would live and we would breathe and we would hurt together and we would weep with those who mourn and we would laugh with those who laugh. And we would become what you intended for us to be. Thank you for a sweet sense of your presence this morning. We welcome you. We thank you for being willing to show up. Because we need you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe it was A.W. Tozier that said, oftentimes the Holy Spirit doesn't show up in our services because we didn't put Him in the order of worship. We can get awfully caught up in the schedule and in the routine and in how things are supposed to go, and we can miss when God's trying to do something. Me personally, I refuse to do that. So, as we continue to follow Jesus through Scripture, and you'll notice that He tends to do things differently. We're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 9. And again, just to remind you, it fascinates me that everything that I've been dealing with over these last, where are we at, 4 weeks now, used to be crammed into one message. So be thankful you weren't them. that had to deal with that. And I'm grateful that God has given me the grace to slow down a little bit and to understand that it's important to convey truth. I got a lot in my head, a lot in my heart, so bear with me. What's important is not, was it a good message? And quite frankly, and I'm going to tell you this just so you'll know, anytime somebody says good message, preacher, that usually means translated into Latin, I have no idea what you said. It actually reminds me of a Andy Griffith episode where they're coming out of church. Barney had slept all the way through church. You got to love Barney. Slept all the way through church, and as he's coming out, he looks at the preacher, and he actually called him Parson. And he said, I appreciate what you said there, you know, about sin and all, or heaven and all. Something real vague, you know, which basically meant I slept through your sermon. So if you come to me and say great message, I'm assuming you're saying the same thing. What's important to me is that you take something with you. To do something with. Otherwise, what's the point? So, as we go through this, that's my prayer and that's my heart, and I'm glad, like I said, that God's given me grace to slow down a little bit and take the time to really try to help you and help me learn some things about Jesus. And by the way, we're in this together. I don't speak to you, I speak with you. We're all in this thing together. Let me share something real quick. Before we go any further, you heard me mention about a couple weeks ago about Rick Stanley, a friend of mine. He's a half brother of Elvis. He's preaching in revival. Mike got to come, and several others, and hear him and enjoy him. On October 5th, I won't be here, but Rick has graciously said he will. So if you didn't come to Marietta and hear him, God has extended you grace because He's coming to you. And it's going to be good. And please be praying. And Mike and I have already talked, and we're going to get word out in the community because Rick's gift is evangelism. If you know somebody that doesn't know Christ, he has an incredible way of helping to kind of paint the picture and pave the way for those to come to know Jesus. And plus, his story is amazing. The whole Elvis thing's just cool. I don't care who you are. To be able to listen to all that. So October 5th, start praying for that now if you would, and y'all take care of him and love him like you do me, maybe even a little bit more if you want to. But that'll be a neat time. So, Matthew chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, let's follow Jesus a little bit here and see what happens. So he got into a boat, crossed over and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, and anytime you see those two words, pay attention to what happens next. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk." Stop right there just for a minute. It's a pretty interesting scenario because it says he came to his own city, so he's in his hometown. Sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes it's not. And they bring this man to him who's paralyzed, and he says to the man that's paralyzed, "Your sins are forgiven." Now that is strange. Because when they bring the paralyzed man to him, what they're expecting him to do is what? Heal him. Yeah. But his first response is not what they expected. By the way, a lot of times Jesus' first response is not what you and I expect. And so that's what happens here. He deals with the core issue first and not the external. A lot of times when you and I are going through stuff, and we're praying and we're going, "God, help me with this. Help me to deal with this." He begins to deal. We want him to deal with the external stuff, the things that hurt, the things that are tangible, the things that we can see. And a lot of times what happens is he begins to deal with the internal first and the core stuff. And we don't always necessarily like that. But oftentimes that's where he starts. That's what Jesus did here. And so as soon as he does that, and you have to understand what he said to him is powerful. Your sins are forgiven you. I don't know about you, but I'm good with that. I need a little forgiveness every now and again, 24/7, 7 days a week. And immediately what happens is the religious crowd, at once one of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes. He's out of line." Well, Jesus got out of line a lot, but he could. You know why? He's the Son of God. There was no line. He could do whatever he wanted to. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, and this is one of those moments where I'd love to see their face when this happened, because they didn't necessarily say this out loud. It says they said within themselves, "This man blasphemes," and he immediately turns, confronts them, and says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" That's cool, because they're being all self-righteous and arrogant. You ever run into anybody self-righteous and arrogant? You ever been self-righteous and arrogant? Yeah, me too. And they get confronted immediately with, Jesus says, "Here's what you're thinking, and why are you thinking it? And it's evil." That's tough language, believe it or not. When he says to them, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" He not only confronts them, he offends them, which personally I love. And he says, "For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk?" And really what happens in verse 6 is what I call a watchist moment. Y'all know what watchist means? I'm an LJ. Seriously, watchist. It's when you get ready to do something you probably shouldn't do and it's going to end up on YouTube. Yeah. This is a watchist moment, because Jesus at this point says in verse 6, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And guess what? In verse 7, what did he do? He arose and departed to his house. I love it. Jesus is trying to teach them what's more important is the condition of his heart. And so that's what I'm going to deal with first, even though what you're expecting is the condition of his physical body. And so when he does that, and the religious leaders of the day begin to automatically say he's blaspheming, there's something wrong with what he's doing, he says, "All right, so here, just so you'll know." Bam, get up and walk, and he did. There's something almost sarcastic in that. And I believe Jesus had sarcasm. I can't prove it. When we get to heaven, we'll sort it out. But I do believe in a moment like this, he probably did. In verse 8, "Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled." And look at what happens. Don't miss this. "Glorified God who had given such power to men." When the multitudes, the crowds, who far outweigh the religious, self-righteous knuckleheads of the day. Knuckleheads, the only Hebrew word. They chose to glorify God when this happened. So the very thing that Jesus is doing accomplishes the goal that he is always after, and that you and I should always be after, is that God gets the credit, the recognition, the glory for what happened. Interesting, very interesting situation. So let's move forward, because it's about to get even funner and funner. That's bad grammar. Good truth. Verse 9. "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." Okay, quick question. Everybody like taxes? No. Tax time? IRS? Anybody from the IRS in here? Real quick. Okay. Here's what you need to know about this tax collector. He was collecting taxes for the Roman government out of his own people, the Hebrew people, because Matthew was Hebrew. He was Jewish. He's taking taxes from his own people under the authority of the Roman government, and he's getting a cut. He's skimming off the top. It's part of the deal. Needless to say, he was not well liked in his community, because he is making his money off of taxing them for the Roman government, who's an authority over them. Tax collectors were not who you wanted to be. If you wanted a wide circle of friends who really loved you and had you over for dinner a lot, this was not going to happen for the average tax collector. He was somebody that you would not imagine in a billion years who would be one of the 12 that are part of this revolution that will change history for all time and all eternity. We would not have picked Matthew, but Jesus did. He comes by, he sees this man who is culturally, socially controversial, unacceptable, and he says to him, "All right, let's talk for a minute. Here's this whole thing. This is how this is going to work." No, he says two words to him. What are they? "Follow me." And his response, he got up and went. Mike brought up a good point earlier when we were talking. Usually when a rabbi would have somebody follow him, there was this whole application process that you had to go through. And it reminds me of a lot of things I'm not going to get into. There's this whole set of rules and regulations and expectations that you have to meet in order to see if you're good enough to going to be able to follow this rabbi. Not Jesus. Here's the application process. You ready? Two words. Yeah, see, you're catching up. That's it. Jesus transcended the organizational expectation, all the things that you and I today would say are necessary in order for this to happen. Jesus said, "No, just follow me." And Matthew's response is, he arose and followed him. Off he went. So now, adding to this little band of merry men that are fishermen, they're rough, they don't have social status, now he's added this tax collector. Quite frankly, I would love to know how that worked when they first greeted Matthew. You know, was it like, "Hey, we're glad you're here"? I don't think it was, quite frankly. Most likely, you got Peter, James, and John going, "I don't know if we ought to know. This may not be the guy we want with us." But it's what Jesus did. And so, just to take it to another level, in verse 10, "Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." You see that word "many"? You know what that means? Yeah, a bunch of them. Many tax collectors. So now you've not only got Matthew, there's more of them, of these people that nobody liked. And sinners. That word described the red light district. It described the dregs of society, everything you can imagine. Every prostitute, every heroin addict, I'm speaking in current terms, anything you could think of, that's who came to be a part of this dinner. And it says, sat down with him and his disciples. Here's one thing you got to remember about Jesus. He hung out with people that we wouldn't be seen with. He sat down and ate with them. Went to dinner with them. One of the best things that you and I can learn is we're no different than them. There is no them. I just want to go ahead and settle that right now. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. When you begin to speak of somebody as other, you have moved away from Jesus. When you draw a line between "here's who I am" and they're those, there's no those. The same rich royal blood that was shed off of an ugly, brutal, horrible cross for you was shed for those who you wouldn't want to be seen with. We clear on that? Okay, good. I feel better. He sits down with them, his disciples, and with the disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, verse 11, because they always do, because they're watching for something, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Can I point something out? You know, when they talked to the disciples, they didn't want to deal with him. They were trying to go around the other side. As somebody who has 20 years of ministry under his belt, and who's dealt with people, anytime someone has an agenda, they go around through others to get to you. So you have to always watch that. But if they had just been bold enough to confront him, that would be one thing. Of course, he'd have lit them up if they did. But they're trying to sneak through the channels They say to his disciples, why does your teacher, why is he hanging out with them? He should not be with them, is basically what they're saying. And in verse 12, when Jesus heard that, because guess what? He's going to, whether you think it or speak it. He doesn't have to hear it, because if we go back a few verses, what happened? He knew their thoughts. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he's quoting Hosea 6:6. And it's going back to the principle of, it's not about the things you do in terms of your works. Jesus said, I'm not looking for that. I'm not looking for goodness and good deeds and all these things that we get caught up in. And because when we get caught up in those things, we tend to take credit for it. You take credit for it, you steal glory from God, and you miss the whole point. He says, I'm looking for mercy. I'm looking for you to show love to people who seem unlovable. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Don't talk to me about what you've done. Talk to me about who you've loved in my name. Does that make sense? We get awfully caught up in doing things for Christ, and the whole time he's saying, I don't want you to do as much as I, number one, want you to be. Does this sound familiar? Be still and know that I am God. You can run yourself ragged trying to be religious, trying to do all the things that you believe make you better. And the whole time Jesus is saying, I'm desiring mercy and not sacrifice. I want you to be. I want you to love. I want you to give. You will hear later on in Scripture, be doers of the word and not hearers only. But being a doer of the word is acting out the very things that you're seeing and hearing here, which is exercising love and compassion and grace to those who desperately need it. Not those who deserve it, because none of us deserve it. You understand that, right? We don't deserve anything. Anything short of hell is grace. With me? For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. It's only by the grace, the unconditional love of God, that we have an opportunity to come into a relationship with Him, not because of anything we have done. We can't work our way there. One definition of religion is man's effort to work his way towards God. It's not going to happen. For by grace, it's a gift. It has to, it's given. You hand it over. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It's handed to you. You receive it. And I'm going to tell you right now, under God, it's hard to receive it. You know why? Because our pride prevents it. How many times when somebody gives you something, you go, and I'm guilty of this. Oh, you shouldn't have done that. You ever said that? Okay. Oh, you shouldn't have done that. That's pride. We're full of it. We're going, no, 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 give it to me. I mean, that's the truth. Great. Now what am I going to do with it? He He's in a place with people. Okay. He's in a place with people that don't necessarily deserve anything. But because of grace, he's there. He's with them. He's trying. That's out too. In order to have time to deal with it, there I am, I'm back. Verse 20, I'll take it that far. And suddenly, don't miss that word, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. And I'm not going to read anything else, but what happens is he's on the way to respond to the request of this man whose daughter has died, and he gets suddenly interrupted and he stops to deal with the situation. He teaches us something else. Not only did he say things we wouldn't say, that he did things we wouldn't do, he went places we wouldn't go, he hung out with people we wouldn't be seen with, he also is willing to interrupt the routine in order to convey grace and compassion and love. I would say to you this morning, wherever you're at, whatever you're dealing with, the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to upset the routine, to interrupt it, in order to meet you at your point of need. Oftentimes, Sunday morning can just be simply week in and week out, and we come here to check it off of our little feel-good card. That's just routine, that's just religion. It's another thing when we come here because we're hungry and we're hurting and we want something. We want somebody to help. We want somebody to hurt with us. We want to know that this whole Jesus thing is real. We want hope and we want help. Which is why we end every service with what we refer to as an invitation. Invitation is the Greek word for put everything up and get ready to go to lunch. I heard a definition this week when Rick was speaking, and I made note of it because I thought it was cool. He said the invitation is simply the privilege to go public for Jesus. It's a privilege, it's an opportunity to step out of the routine and to say, I need something, whether it's I need to know Christ is my Savior because I don't. And I want you to know something. If you don't know Jesus, here's the real deal. He died in order for you to be able to come into a personal relationship with the God of the universe. And all he says is, trust me, follow me. He takes you with all your sin, with all your stuff, forgives it, cleans you up, clears you out, sets you on your way to an entire new life. For God so loved the world that he gave, it's a gift, his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and that includes you and me, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting, eternal, ongoing, forever life. That's the gospel. And he gives that to you today. So whatever your need is, if you need to know Christ as Savior, if you need to just come and pray, and people will pray with you, I think we've already made that clear. If you need to come and say, you know what, I'm off track, I want to come back, guess what? The Father loves a prodigal. Come on. If you're looking for a place to plug in, to be a part of a community of faith, come on. whatever your need may be, when we begin to play the song here in a minute, I'll be here. Any of the elders will be here. I'm going to wait right here. If you need me to pray with you, I will pray with you. This altar is open. If you want to kneel and pray, if you want to kneel in a chair and pray, whatever you want to do, just respond to God in whatever way you sense He's speaking to you. Let's stand together. Let me pray for you. Father, let us not be distracted. Let us not go through a routine. But let us honor the privilege of making public that we want You in whatever way. Lord, I pray that You would give people courage to step out of their seat and out of their stuff and to come and to pray and whatever it is they may need. Lord, there's no tension here. There's no embarrassment. We're all the same. We're all just here because we're hungry for You. So give us an opportunity during this invitation time to pray together, to hurt together, to come to Christ, for prodigals to come home, whatever the case may be. God, You move in this time as only You can. We ask You would do it for Your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.